Thank you all for coming this evening. Good to see you all. We're going to go ahead and get started with a word of prayer and then have a full schedule again this evening that we will enjoy. So let's pray as we begin. God in heaven, it's truly a privilege for us to be here. We count it that way and we thank you for it. We could be myriad of other places today, Lord. You've drawn us here, however, in accordance with your foreordained plan and with that, those texts of Scripture that encourage us to meet together on the first day of the week. And we do thank you that you've brought us here for the young people and everyone indeed. Thank you for our brother Rankin being here among us again tonight and for his ministry this morning. We look forward to a little bit more this evening that would honor and magnify you. So, Father, we pray that that will be the case. Help me as I share a little bit from your word tonight, and we sing and have some other things like testimonies and all, that all will redound to your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I would like to do a little bit of that that I just mentioned tonight, giving some testimonies. If you want to share something, maybe you had something in mind from last Sunday regarding our 30th anniversary, something you want to share about how God has used the church in your life, that would be fine. Or maybe you have been reading something you'd like to just tell us how it's been a blessing to you, a passage of Scripture or a book that has helped to tune you into the things of God, that would be fine as well. So be thinking about those. We'll share a few of those in just a few moments. We'll be doing a little bit of reading in Esther after we do our song service, which we'll do right now. And then we'll do the reading, and then we'll have a couple of numbers of special music as well in here. So full schedule, as I said. We'll be looking for your participation tonight. So let's first participate by singing together, taking our hymnals, and Dr. Yang is going to come and lead us in those he's selected this evening for us. Thanks.
Let's turn to hymn 51 for our first hymn together. Some of our hymns this evening are going to be kind of focused still on the same theme of our morning service about perseverance. So 51, though, we'll start with Blessed Assurance.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, breathe, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
523, He is able to deliver thee. 523.
Tis the grandest theme through the ages, tis the grandest theme for a mortal song. Tis the grandest theme that the world e'er sung, our God is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to Him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. 'Tis the grandest theme in the earth or main. 'Tis the grandest theme for a mortal strain. 'Tis the grandest theme, tell the world again. Our God is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to Him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. 'Tis the grandest theme, let the tidings roll to the guilty heart, to the sinful soul. Look to God in faith, He will make thee whole. Our God is able to deliver thee.
Hymn number 400, Keep On Believing.
When you feel weakness, dangers around, subtle temptations, troubles abound. Nothing seems hopeful, nothing seems glad. All is despairing, oftentimes sad. Keep on believing, Jesus is near. Keep on believing, there's nothing to fear. Keep on believing, this is the way. Faith in the night as well as the day. If all were easy, if all were bright, where would the cross be and where the fight? But in the testings God gives to you chances for proving what He can do. Keep on believing, Jesus is near. Keep on believing, there's nothing to fear. Keep on believing, this is the way. Faith in the night as well as the day. God is your wisdom, God is your mind. God's ever near you, guiding you right. He understands you, knows all you need. Trusting in Him, you'll surely succeed. Believing Jesus is near. Keep on believing, there's nothing to fear. This is the way. Faith in the night as well as the day. Let us press on then, never despair. believing victory's there. Jesus can keep us so near to Him that evermore shall our faith grow dim. Keep on believing Jesus is near. Keep on believing there's nothing to fear. Keep on believing this is the way. The night as well as the day.
Let's turn to 525 and we'll stand together as we sing. 525, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness.
Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty, dark, my glorious dress, mid flaming worlds in peace arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in Thy great day, for whom unto my charge shall lay, fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Lord, I believe Thy precious blood, which at the mercy seat of God forever doth for sinners plead for me before my soul was shed. Lord, I believe we're sinners more shore. Thou hast for all a ransom paid, for all a full atonement made.
Thank you. You may be seated.
I know some of our five-point friends would not sing that last verse of that hymn, But we do believe that Christ has made atonement for sins, and sins of the world included. The problem is that not all accept the application of that atonement to themselves through belief. So it goes, we could say, unused on their behalf. If you have your Bibles, let's turn them to Esther and continue on in our project of reading through the Bible little by little here, inch by inch, I suppose. We've kind of read through the beginning portion here where the situation arose, where Esther was able to rise to the office of the queen. That whole sordid affair with the disobedience of the king's wife and putting her away and finding a new wife through these very ungodly means. But nonetheless, that is what the history is. And we got all the way through chapter 2, didn't we, reading last time? So we saw about Mordecai discovering this plot against the king, and then the king hanging these fellows on a gallows for their conspiracy. Now another conspiracy. Chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. So why do you suppose Mordecai would not bow down and pay homage? Because he didn't want to worship a man, right? So this enraged Haman, and he thought better of just getting rid of one of them. He thought he'd try to get rid of the whole clan of the whole nation of Israel. So in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were called in the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps and the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring, and the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. Then couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth and ashes on and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape the king's palace, in the king's palace, any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present at Shushan and fast for me. neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go unto the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Dark days indeed for the Jews, but we're glad for how it turned out in the end, as we know. Okay, Mr. Rankin, do you have something prepared for us this evening? You're going to volunteer your sister to help you, is that? No? Oh, his niece most likely, okay. All right. We await word and song from our sister and brother. Isn't this great? While they're doing that, let me just make a couple of announcements about camp. I do have the updated scholarship information if you want to know that. And you're going to camp, just see me afterwards and I can give you your updated information on how you're doing in the camp scholarship. Also, reminder, we need those camp forms. If you can only fill out part of them, give those parts to us today, tonight, if you would, please. And we will do what we can tomorrow for those. The situation is we have to get them in a week before, otherwise there's extra charges. So I know you all don't want to pay extra charges. So anyway, we'll get those from you tonight if you would, please. Okay. It looks like we're ready now. Okay, great.
Kind of just sing a song that I love. Out in the church where I am, we have an English service and a Spanish service. And the song that we sing in Spanish is the one that I'm going to love. I can't sing it good, but I love it. It's called the Call for Reapers. Maybe in the hymn book, but it reminds me of, especially out there, we have a small church, and you know, in a small church, everybody's doing all they can, and we're always praying for God to send laborers. And so she volunteers to sing.
After some church.
The words are coming around in English.
Thank you. I just thought I'd make a small note for those of you who do speak Spanish. The words that you have are actually the hymn in English, which is not a direct translation from the Spanish, but they do have, you know, the same idea. And the actual words I was singing in the chorus, for example, "Oh Lord, the work is much, and there are not enough workers. Give us ardent light, faith, and valor, and there will be always workers."
All right, any testimonies that you would like to share with us? By the way, what's this on the backside here? Were you going to plan to do that one too? Or? Maybe later on, huh? Bill Smith votes for you to do another one, so that's three. Okay, motion's carried, so we'll get you at the that later part of the service. All right. Any testimonies that you'd like? Yes. Yes. Okay. Yeah, amen. Yes, Naomi. What year was that you came? 1995. Very well. Someone else? Dwayne Reed. Testimony and exhortation, brother. Excellent. Anyone else? Bill. Referring to people, are you referring to people that have been here and have left? Yeah. Right. That's right. Amen. Good testimony, brother. Anyone else? Okay. Yeah, they were gone that year to Singapore and the Philippines and so on. 7 years now, huh? Yeah, that's something. Okay, I don't want to omit anyone here. Anyone else? Nobody scratching their noses because I might call on you. Now everybody's going to get an itchy nose, you know. Rick, you want to share something briefly with us, please? You and I and a lot of other people, brother, we're humans that are sinners, so we face that. All kinds of different ideas. Yeah. Thank you, Rick. That's a nice testimony. Thank the Lord for helping us to be that way. Good. Keep coming, brother. Yeah, amen. Okay. Christine Austin, a soon-to-be new member of our church. Yeah, we might. We might get through it. I remember that. Amen. Wow, you are welcome on behalf of the church. Okay, I'm going to share a little bit from the Word tonight, and what I was referring to earlier today when I mentioned I'd do something a little bit different. I've been thinking lately about the topic of what some might call discipleship, and we're doing a little bit of that with our young people as they leave to go to their class. Thanks to Brother Andy and Anna for doing that with them. But when we talk about that word discipleship, we've been sensitized to use that word carefully, because in the Scriptures, making a disciple is equivalent of really making somebody into a believer or a Christian. And you teach them from that point to become a better disciple. We kind of hear about discipleship as a process, and I'll use that term, but I think you understand becoming a saved person is not a process. You get saved at a time, and then there is a process that follows that in which you become a better disciple, we could say. But if I've been thinking about it this way, what do I do with a person who I contact or that shows up to the church or that you bring to the church? What is our process or our procedure for dealing with that person? How do we kind of go in a systematic manner? What does the Bible teach us to do with a person, say, that comes and is not a believer? Where do we start? Where do we go? Where are we heading with that person? Well, we could start with the Great Commission, I suppose. What does the Great Commission say that we should do? It says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." And then it adds, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So if I were to make a to-do list for our interaction with people who we come into contact with, what would that to-do list look like? You know what I'm getting at now? You see where my thought process has been going? In other words, when somebody comes into the church, do we have an idea of what we're going to do to minister to that person, or do we just kind of catch as catch can and things just happen? What do we do? So what would you do if you had your to-do list? And let me just put a caution here while you're thinking about answering my question, because I know you'll have a lot of answers. I hope you will anyway. When we talk about a to-do list, we should probably also think of a to-be list. We're not just trying to take somebody through a checklist of do this, do this, do that, and do the other thing. But we would also like to see them become something, right? You want them to become a disciple. You want them to become a better disciple. You want them to become grounded in sound doctrine and so on. So don't hold those two things or think that the to-be list is off the charts. We need to keep that in mind, and we need to think, what do we want to do when somebody comes in as an unbeliever? How do we want them to be? And that kind of drives our to-do list, you know what I mean. The to-be list, that's kind of a long list, you know. All of the New Testament, what does it teach about what Christians should look like, what they should be like? That would be a long job to summarize all of that into some list. You'd start with fruit of the Spirit maybe and go on from there, all the different things that you should do and be and activities and be involved in. But I'm thinking of it from a kind of pastoral perspective and from a perspective of people in the church. And I look at most of you and think all of you pretty much would be involved in this process of discipleship, if you will. What was the apostolic pattern? What did the apostles do to kind of take people through a sequence of things that they did with them? Well, they would start by... Let me start you this way. When somebody comes into the church and visits, what do I do with them? Do I just say, "Hi, nice to meet you, and hope you come back again," and wait until they come back? Or should I do something more? Somebody alive out there? How do you think I should do this? What's that? Okay, so live a certain way so that they will see how you live. Bill. Right. So, but how do you do that? At Sunday morning they come, you've talked to them, you've found out a little bit about their background and so on, and just small talk, and then they leave. Now what do you do? How do you do that? What do you do? Okay, now I'm getting too many answers at once here. What was that? You follow up, and then what? What's that, Christina? Nothing? No. Oh, you get them to fill out the card. That's a good start. Yeah. Fill out the visitor card. How do you follow up? You call them. I think Betty, you said. Or right. So give them a phone call. I have a few things on my list here. Everybody that comes, I endeavor to send an email and or a snail mail letter. Give them a call. Try to visit with them. Invite them to our home for a meal. And offer them a Bible study of some sort. Every situation is a little different. But if you have somebody who is not a believer, you've got to start somewhere and follow up with them somehow. So what do you do after that? Of course, initial follow-up. You've got to do more than just phone calls and letters and stop in their home. What do you do when you get there? Right? What did the apostles do? Just talk to them? You know, find out about their background, Laura? You want to find out what they believe. And even more important than that, you want to tell them what? You want to tell them what they ought to believe, right? If they don't, share the gospel with them. So in my outline that I have in front of me that I've been working on has those kinds of things as major headings. So somebody comes, you do initial follow-up with them, but then you evangelize. There's several things you can do there. You know, you can have a evangelistic Bible study. You can use a study guide like One by One or some other study guide. You should pray for their salvation, right? That would be a good thing to do. When you evangelize, you do, like in the book of Acts, if you look in Acts, what did they do in Acts? They preached one word. They preached Jesus. They preached Christ. You see that over and over and over again in the book of Acts. They preached Christ to them. Preached Christ. They preached His death and resurrection. What I did is I just went through the book of Acts again and I found out kind of the pattern of how do they deal with people in the book of Acts. They preached His death and resurrection. They preached repentance from sin and faith, and they preached about future judgment and forgiveness of sin. There's a bunch of other things too, but you know, these are kind of the major things in terms of evangelism that they did. So you start out by evangelizing, praying for their salvation. And then the next step doesn't come until after they get saved. What would you do next with them after they become a believer? Say the fruit of your labor comes out and they become a saved person and make a testimony of faith, then what do you do? Like, oh no, I've got a new believer on my hands. What do I do now? What's that? Baptize them. Where did you get that idea from? Make disciples of all nations and then what? Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So there's our next item on our to-do list. But what do you do when you baptize them? You just tell them this is what you got to do and get them up to the, you know, horse trough and throw them in? What do? You give them any kind of instruction? Yeah, I think, I mean, we do. We give some baptismal instructions. We might we try to give them some basic check their testimony and see if they know, you know, really what it means to be a believer. Maybe you finish your study guide or your evangelistic Bible study with them and give them some basic Christian doctrine so they know what it is to be a true believer and what, especially what baptism means. Boy, if you just throw somebody in, you know, to the water and they come out and they have this wrong view of baptism, that's no good, right? They think their sins were washed away, maybe, if they're, you know, mistaken that way, like the Catholic Church or Church of Christ, or you know, they don't even understand why we do baptism. Why don't you just sprinkle me? I mean, it's awfully inconvenient to get all wet on Sunday morning and have to dry off and stuff. And, you know, so you meet them, you follow up initially with them, you evangelize them, you baptize them, and part of baptism is, you know, their sharing of their testimony, and then of course you go through the actual ritual of doing the baptism. So what do you do after that? Oh, yeah. What does it say in Matthew 28? Teach them. What do you teach them? You teach them one thing and a lot of things. What's the one thing you teach them? Teach them to observe, and the many things is all things. You teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So you teach them a bunch of things, but you're teaching them to keep those things, to observe or to do or obey them, if you will. So you teach them. Now, I've broken that down into several sub-steps because that is a big job. And in fact, that's why I have in my, when I outline doctrine, I always call out the area of sanctification as a separate area, because so much of the New Testament is given over to the idea of teaching, of edification, of sanctification, that it doesn't seem proportionate to me to just kind of put sanctification as a little subpoint of the doctrine of salvation or soteriology. It's very important, and much of our time is spent in doing that very thing, the teaching. So you could think of several maybe steps in teaching. Maybe you could call it basic teaching and intermediate and advanced. I've broken it down this way. Teaching to, and I've taken some terminology from the book of Acts and other passages of Scripture. Teaching to strengthen and organize, first. Teaching to serve and multiply, second. And teaching to lead, third. Let me describe those in turn briefly. Teaching to strengthen and organize. In the book of Acts, why don't you turn there to Acts 14 and just see where I've gotten this thought process from. In Acts 14, I mentioned this morning, in verses 22 and 23, you remember Paul has been at Antioch and Pisidia. He's been at Iconium, at Lystra. He's been stoned. He's been in Derbe. He preached the gospel in that city. Verse 21 says, chapter 14, 21, they made many disciples. See, there's the evangelized part. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And then they went on, it says, traveled on. So we're kind of building our little to-do list here. And what do we do after we evangelize and somebody gets saved and they're baptized? We teach them, but what do we teach them? Well, using this as an example, we teach them to continue in faithfulness to Christ. That's just exactly what it says here if we follow this example. I think we teach them to, because of the criticality of this part, we teach them to faithfully attend the services of their local church. Why? Because that's where they're going to get all the other teaching that they need to grow as believers. And so that then relates to this idea of organizing. When I say organize, I'm talking about you know, there, where these guys went, there was no church there. So they had to organize one. They had to start one. They didn't have a church. They had new believers, and they had a job to get them into a church where they could learn more of the Word and grow, but they didn't have a church. So what do you do when you don't have a church and you need one? You start one. Plant one. So that's the idea of organizing. So you have a local church. The local church has at least an elder and a deacon or two. You have regenerate members. You have regular preaching of the Bible on the first day of the week. That's following the pattern of Acts 20, verse number 7. The local church should follow the apostles' doctrine, should have fellowship, should break bread together, the Lord's table, perhaps, or even just meals together. It should pray and praise God together. It should perform the ordinances of baptism by immersion and the Lord's table. And if there's no such church in the area, then you have to start one. You don't really have any choice but to do that. So that's what I mean by teaching to strengthen and organize. Continue in the faith. Help them to do that. Instruct them on that. Encourage them through the tribulations that they're going to face. Start a church if there's not one, or get them into a good church if there is one. Give them basic instructions for church membership. That is, commit yourself formally to the ministry of the church. Give them basic doctrinal instruction and examine their testimony. Sometimes people, you know, if you have this whole to-do list, people don't always come in the top and then come out the bottom, right? They may come in the side, like you have a visitor who's already a believer. But then, you know, maybe they're a new believer, or a quote, middle-aged believer, not as mature as they could be, or not using their gifts. So you kind of get them in whatever step they come in, and then carry on from there and make sure you've got all the previous bases covered. And bring them into, you know, the membership of the church. However your church's process looks, we have a formal process for doing that. But people need to be involved in a local assembly, and that's what it means to become really a member of that assembly. So bring them into that connection and organize them together. That's teaching to strengthen and organize. How about teaching to serve and multiply? Okay, now you've got a new believer. He's baptized. He's a member of the church. He's coming faithfully to the meetings, getting his basic instruction and teaching. Now what do you do with him? You know, you just keep doing that over and over and over again? Well, no, you want to advance your teaching and teach them sound doctrine so that they're not blown about by every wind of bad doctrine that comes along. You want the pastors to teach the older men and the younger men and the older women, and you want the older women teaching the younger women, as Titus 2, 1 through 8 teaches us. So you get a teaching program now. You've got multiple things going on all at the same time. You teach people about their responsibilities in the church, say giving, stewardship of their money, stewardship of their spiritual gifts, stewardship of their time, and that they would be good stewards of the manifold grace of God, 1 Peter 4 talks about. So you prepare them and get them ready to be able to serve in the local church somehow, to use their gifts. And then you teach them about the Great Commission. And actually now what you're doing is kind of what I'm doing tonight. I'm taking you through this to-do list as a way of challenging you to think, okay, now where am I in this process? Am I in the process, or am I involved in propagating this process of discipleship to the next generation of Christians? So, you know, our job to teach about the Great Commission and show that, you know, we're to reproduce as Christians and to kind of multiply the church this way. That's what teaching to serve and multiply is all about. The church multiplied in the book of Acts several times. There was a lot of believers there in its early history, and it did that because there are people doing this kind of work. And then you implement all of what we've talked about through various ministries in the church. So you have outreach ministries, you have teaching ministries, and, you know, fellowship and all of that, whatever the church is to be about. So I know this is a very sketchy kind of to-do list, or kind of a summary to-do list, but it's an attempt anyway. Now, when you do that, there's going to be certain people, I'm thinking of a select group of men who will demonstrate a gift. Maybe it's a gift of teaching, a gift of leading, a serving. You know, you might think, well, there's somebody that's a potential deacon or somebody that could be a pastor someday. And so they need to be developed as leaders. So on my to-do list, I have the next level, 2 Timothy 2:2, which is to commit the things that you have learned to faithful men who will be able to instruct others also. So that's part of the teaching ministry of the church as well. So existing leaders then spend time with these prospective leaders doing ministry and showing a Christian example to them. In other words, you learn ministry like that by doing, being alongside and doing some of the follow-up, some of the visiting, some of the evangelism and all of that, which the pastor might be doing. You're doing that with him or with other leaders in the church. And you have specific leadership training. And I think some of this is in our Bible Institute, you know, like we have Bible study methods. How are you going to learn how to give a Bible study on a Wednesday evening, a devotional on Saturday morning, if you have no training or instruction in, as to how to do that? How to, you know, explain and apply the scriptures. So specific leadership training for teaching, for deacons, for pastoring, and so on. And that brings me to the end of my list. I'm not done developing it, but and I'm not trying to make a 30-page list either. I'm trying to summarize it down. But you see what I'm getting at now, if it wasn't clear at the beginning? What do you do with somebody when they come in and they're not a believer? How do you work with them? So let me ask you this. Where are you on this process? Are you a member of the church yet? You know, have you gotten even to that point of strengthening and organizing? Are you serving and working in the multiplication ministry of the church? Are you a potential leader, some of you men in the church? And there are several of you, I'll just tell you right now, that are on my hit list, so to speak. I am observing and praying and hoping, thinking how I can be useful in developing these men for ministry. Where are you on this list? And are you participating in propagating this to the next generation of believers? Who is it that's, you know, who is on your short list of contacts that you're trying to work with to get saved? I mean, just put it out there. That's what you want, right? It's not that you save them, but you're hoping that they get saved. What are you doing to follow up with those people? Are they important to you as people, or, you know, do they fall through the cracks? One of the reasons that I developed this is I want to make sure that, and this is very easy, that people don't fall through the cracks. Have you had that before? You're like, man, I haven't thought about that person in such a long time. I wonder how they're doing, you know? And they've kind of fallen through the cracks for a few months, and you might have lost just the time and opportunity to minister to that person and help them to come to faith in Christ or to make the next step in their sanctification or whatever. And I don't want to do that. I mean, personally, I believe I have a responsibility before the Lord. As it says in Hebrews 13, I have to give an account. Well, if I don't even know what I'm doing with people, how am I going to give a decent account of that? You know? So that's the kind of thought that's been going into this and thinking, what am I doing and what should we be doing as a church? Where are we heading? What do we do with people that come in? And I think if we're faithful in this, the Lord will give us people to let's say practice our to-do list on. This is a to-do list unlike any others. This one, drawn from the Scriptures, has eternal consequences, doesn't it? This isn't like, you know, like the honey-do list, that if you don't get everything done on it and the garden isn't right and the lawn isn't mowed properly all the time and everything, that stuff can pass. But if you miss, you know, the opportunities with people, these are eternally significant things. And so I want to encourage you with those things tonight. Let's pray, and then I promise to ask another song from our brother before he gets away from us here. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you will help us as we reflect on some of these texts of the Bible and the Great Commission and the Book of Acts, that we would carry out carefully the Great Commission and not haphazardly or in some kind of half-baked manner, but help us to do things with excellence, even the process of discipleship, as we've called it. So we'll thank you, Lord. Please impress upon us the value of souls and how important they are and how we should treat them carefully. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. One more ministry and song, brother. Will it be this one, Ship Ahoy, or something else? You got a hymn in mind. That's fine. It's whatever you have. Whatever you have and want to do. Far be it from me to... Yes.
This is one of my favorite ones, reminding me again, God took my sins away. My sins away, God took my sins away, and now His love has made my heart so glad. God took my sins away, He took my sins away, God took my sins away, and He keeps me singing every day. God took my sins away, God took my sins away. The load of sin was more than I could bear. God took them all away, God took them all away. And now on Him I roll my every care. God took my sins away. He took my sins away, God took my sins away, and He keeps me singing every day. You see, I'm so glad God took my sins away, God took my sins away. No condemnation have I in my heart, God took my sins away, God took my sins away. His perfect peace He did to me impart. God took my sins away. You know He took my sins away. God took my sins away, and He keeps me singing every day. You see, I'm so. God took my sins away. God took my sins away. If you will come to Jesus Christ today, He'll take your sins away. He'll take your sins away and keep you happy in His love, He says. He'll take your sins away. your sins away. He'll take your sins away. He'll keep you singing every day. You see, I'm so glad He took my sins away. He took my sins away.
Now, that wasn't the one I was going to sing, brother. So, if... Could I sing that? I'm just going to go right here.
You know, I really don't take it lightly that I'm here today. I don't know if it's like you, but I was here, and you remember the time, I had, and how I didn't really know if I was going to be alive. Well, some other things that happened to me since then, and I still didn't know if I was going to be alive. So I take every day, one of those days, I really do thank God that I'm here. And I'm also thanking Him that you are here. I was, when I spoke this morning, and I talked about how glad I am when I walked in the door and I saw God's word still going forward. And it just didn't go forward by itself. It took you to hear it and continue to hear it. I'm so thankful that God is doing that. And He's going to keep His word. But just stay faithful. Remember this. Keep faithful.
We know who we are. We understand. We're just a small part of God's plan. And yet still, we have to give our all. For it's God's grace that keeps us from the fall. So my brother, keep pressing on, keep pressing on, until those open wounds have mended. And my sisters, keep pressing on, keep pressing on, until you what God has intended. What He's intended for you to be. Oh, there may be some times when you may feel alone, as if part of life has passed you by. Keep reading God's word. You'll say, how that brighten up my day. Then you'll appreciate how the Lord took you through the narrow way. So my brother, keep pressing on, keep pressing on. Don't be like others who have pretended. And oh my sisters, keep pressing on, oh, keep pressing on, until you what God has intended, what He's intended for you to be, until you what the Lord wants you to be.